Well, good morning once again, everyone. Great to see you here today as we kind of launch our year 2018 under God, as we look at a new series of Bible talks from Acts. It'd be great if you had your Bibles open to Acts chapter 1. It's always good to follow along with what God is saying in His Word, the Bible. So please keep your Bibles open. I'm going to pray now and lead us in prayer and ask that God would help us to listen and understand His Word. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for gathering us here today. Thank you that you speak to us in your word, the Bible. And Father, we ask that you'd help us to listen and to understand what you're saying, to be changed and transformed by it. And Father, please help us to be united together as your people through the love of Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we do launch our year together under God, a whole bunch of exciting plans that we're committing to Him because we know God is the one who's in control, it is worth acknowledging that there's been a whole bunch of changes here at Northmead over the last few months. We've changed congregations and changed times and changed locations and leadership roles and pastors, like the whole bunch of things have been changing, and it's been hard and painful for many people. It's been really challenging and disruptive for a whole bunch of people, really difficult, and we want to acknowledge that. But I also want us to begin our time this year by thinking about, just for a moment, about what the disciples have been through in just a month or so leading up to Acts 1. Just think about what the disciples have been through, because for 3 years, they have spent every day with Jesus. They've seen firsthand his power. They've heard with their own ears his teaching. His teaching about the amazing and glorious kingdom of God. And it comes with all this hope and all this excitement. 3 years, it's been building. Then all of a sudden, in the space of one night, they've seen him get arrested, betrayed by one of them. One of the 12 disciples betray him and he's arrested and he's gone. They've seen him dragged in front of the authorities. They've heard the crowds yell out and scream for him to be executed. And then they watched his beaten and whipped and flogged body get nailed to a tree. And they watched him die. In the space of less than 24 hours, they'd been eating dinner with him the night before. The next day, he's dead. And so after that, they huddled together in locked doors. They're terrified that what's happened to him is about to happen to them. And they're shocked that what they thought was going to be the kingdom of God had been crushed and ended so abruptly. They're lost. They don't know what to do. And then one of them finds the tomb is empty. And they don't know what to do. Then they meet the risen Jesus, because it turns out he has power over death. This is massive change in their mindset. And then over the next 5 weeks, Jesus spends time with them. He eats with them. He speaks to them. And then at the beginning of Acts, he then ascends into heaven. But he's only just come back. And now they're on a mission to the end of the earth. All that happened in a bit over a month. That's some serious change, isn't it? That's some massive upheaval, what they thought was going to happen, where they thought everything was heading, how they thought things would work out. Everything has changed. And not just for them. In fact, it's for the whole world, because that's what Jesus' death and resurrection does. It changes everything. It changes the way you think. It changes your priorities. It changes your future. It changes what you think matters. Jesus' death and resurrection changes everything. And now the Jesus who had died and has risen ascends to his throne in heaven. Because what Acts is going to teach us is that all of these changes come with a clear purpose. The changes that God brings about in our lives always come with the comfort that we are part of God's plan and mission in the world. And what that means is, as we face changes together as a church, changes in our relationships and who we get to hang out with and the things we used to do are different, it's good for us to be reminded in the midst of all this, the comfort that we have of being on mission. Mission with the Lord who is in control of everything. Mission with the one who always achieves his purposes. And he gives us a mission and a purpose to a dying and sinful world. And that is exactly what the book of Acts is about. Our mission in this world. So you see from verse 1 that Luke, as he's writing this, says, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. The Gospel of Luke is written by this physician, this doctor, who's taken a historical account of everything that happened and written it down. And that's his first account, Luke's Gospel. This is his second account of what happens next. And he's writing to a guy called Theophilus. It's interesting. I told you initially about what Jesus began to do until he was taken up. Now think about it. How often do we think and sing and talk about the cross of Christ? We do it all the time. It's glorious. It's awesome. How often do we think and talk and sing about the resurrection of Jesus? We do that all the time. It's awesome. How often do we think and sing and talk about the ascension of Jesus? When was the last time you thought to yourself, I'm really glad Jesus ascended into heaven? We don't think about it very much because why did Jesus leave? Why did he leave? He's conquered death on the cross. He's risen triumphantly from the grave. He's accomplished the victory that the world so desperately needs and that we so desperately need. He's invincible, unbeatable, unkillable, and then he leaves. Now, what's happened there? Is it that he's left us behind? Is it that he's wandered away in the battlefield because he's like distracted or he needs a break? Is it that he's going to stand on the sidelines and just encourage us from the side for a little bit, like a coach who's given us a bit of a speech and a pep talk, and then he's stepping back? Is that what's going on here? Well, no. Acts is helping us to see that the ascension of Jesus into heaven is really him taking the forefront in his mission. Jesus is assuming the position at the head of the army. This is where he belongs. This is where we need him to be, controlling, ruling the whole universe. From the spinning galaxies out in the distant universe to the very tiniest details of our lives, Jesus reigns. Because Acts says, if the Gospel of Luke was about what Jesus began to do and teach, then this is about what Jesus continues to do and teach now that he has ascended and taken the throne of God. Sometimes we call this book the Acts of the Apostles, but actually we should understand it as the Acts of the Risen Jesus. This is what Jesus does. He is still acting. He is still living. He is still ministering and teaching and healing and saving even to this very day. Jesus is at work and in control. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. And firstly, we see he does this through his disciples. So verse 2, he's given them instructions through the Holy Spirit to these apostles that he's chosen. Because after he'd suffered, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. He ate with them. He said, look, here are my wounds. It's really me. He'd proven himself to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So he spent time with them, and then he ascends into heaven. But before he goes, verse 4, he reminds them of the promise of God. Verse 4, while he's with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. The Father's promise, which he said, you've heard me speak about. John baptized with water. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. Because this is why Jesus ascends into heaven. Jesus goes up to the throne of God so that he can give us exactly what we need. The Holy Spirit of God. We need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. The word baptism means wash, cleanse, immerse, plunge. And so while John the Baptist washed people, cleansed people externally in water, Jesus promises to cleanse people and wash people, and to plunge us deeply into the Holy Spirit of God. That's God's promise, that his Holy Spirit lives in us, and so we live in him. John the Baptist had promised it. I baptize with water, but after me is coming one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. God had promised it back in the Old Testament. You know, in Ezekiel 36, God makes these promises to his hard-hearted people. Israel, who'd kept rejecting him, kept sinning, kept failing, and kept suffering, God makes them a promise. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, he says, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. God promises to give them such a deep and thorough cleansing. It's more than just on the surface. He says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone, a heart that was so hard that God's words would bounce off. God's love and compassion would just bounce off God's people. His knowledge just would bounce off and wouldn't penetrate. But God says, I will give you a heart of flesh. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to place my spirit within you, says God, and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. God has promised his Holy Spirit is going to bring such a cleansing and such a purification that they become new people, that they're so transformed in their thoughts and in their hearts and their motives because the Spirit of God dwells in them, that they love to do his will. They love to follow his word. This is what it is to be baptized and cleansed by the Holy Spirit, because the Bible teaches us when you become a Christian, Ephesians 1 tells us this, when you put your trust in Jesus, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You receive God's Spirit. And the Old Testament promises this baptism and cleansing. But the Old Testament also promises something else about the Holy Spirit. Time and time again, you read in the Old Testament the phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul or Samuel or Samson, only the S guys, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon them and they prophesied powerfully the word of God. Or the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he ruled Israel with wisdom. Or the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and he tore apart a lion with his bare hands because of the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord came on Isaiah because he anointed me to preach good news. Or others went out to war. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God empowers God's chosen leaders to do God's will and achieve God's purpose. One man versus 1,000 enemies, the Spirit of God wins. The Spirit of God is powerful and he is in his people. So Jesus is saying, wait, because you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, you will receive the power of God in your life. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit the way the great heroes of old had from time to time. You will have this power always. The power of the Almighty will be upon you to do what? Jesus says, this power will come, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes people are thinking, I want the power of the Holy Spirit, so I want to levitate, I want to have visions, I want to be able to do miracles. Then that's handy, but God says the real power of the Holy Spirit is seen in when someone says, I believe Jesus is Lord, and I want to tell people about it. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 2 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The powerful Spirit of God changes people from thinking, I am my own king, to Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And so it's helpful for us as we begin our year to remind ourselves that actually witnessing to our friends, sharing Jesus with our friends, sharing with them what he's done in our lives, testifying, is actually the most spiritual, spirit-filled, holy thing we can do. It's what the Holy Spirit does in his people. They witness to Jesus. That's the mission that King Jesus, who has conquered death and conquered sin and conquered Satan, he gathers his followers and he gives us a mission to be his witnesses. But the thing is, the disciples still don't quite get what's going on, do they? Verse 6, they say, oh, Jesus, does that mean you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And that the glory days of David are coming back with the big palaces and the big temples and the big armies. They don't quite get it when Jesus says, actually, I'm about to go and sit on the throne of heaven. I'm not going to go build a little building here in a city. I'm going to go sit on the throne of the universe because I'm ruling the whole earth. So you're going to be my witnesses, not just here in Jerusalem, but in Judea and in Samaria and the ends of the earth. You see, Jesus has a plan and a purpose that all the nations will hear of what he has done, his teaching and his sacrifice, his love, his actions, his resurrection, his power. The whole world needs to hear this. The whole world needs to know this. And so Jesus, who began to teach this and who began to bring in the kingdom and do what is required, continues this mission through his people, through us. You will be my witnesses, he says. See, the way Jesus achieves his mission of people hearing about him is through people. People witnessing and sharing what he's done. And in this, he doesn't leave us on our own. Sometimes it might feel like that evangelizing our friends and sharing the gospel, it just feels like we're putting ourselves out there and it's embarrassing and awkward. But Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew 28, when he sends them out, make disciples of all nations, he says, I am with you to the very end of the age. For all of time, I'm with you in this mission because I give you my Holy Spirit that I live in you to do this powerful mission. And so then verse 9, after he said this, straight away he is taken up to where he deserves to be, on the throne of heaven. And the disciples are listening to him and then they're watching him go up into heaven and a cloud covers him. And I love this bit, verse 10, while he was going, they're gazing into heaven, which is pretty reasonable because that's where he's just gone. And suddenly two men in white clothes, probably angels, stood by them and said, why do you stand looking up into heaven? Well, because Jesus was just speaking to us and then he went up into heaven. Where else would we look? Why would we look down? Why would we look left? He just went up that way. This kind of feels like a harsh rebuke, doesn't it? But they're saying, why are you standing here looking when Jesus has told you what you are to be getting on with doing? Why are you standing here looking when it's not for you to know the times and the seasons and the exact date, when's he coming back? Why are you standing here looking when he said, go to Jerusalem, wait, because I will give you my Holy Spirit? You know he's coming back. And see, as Christians, we are defined by the fact we are waiting for Christ's return. We're not at home here. This isn't our future. This isn't our ongoing reality. We're waiting for Jesus. That's our great hope. That's our deepest and most valuable, treasured hope and delight. This is the light in every tunnel we ever have to go through. Jesus will return and he will make everything right. He will restore everything that's broken. He will heal everything that is sick. Everything that's painful, everything will be made right. Jesus coming back is our hope and our purpose and our focus. It's our star in the darkness. But does it mean we sit here and gaze up at the sky asking, is he here yet? Is he here yet? Is he here yet? Just like kids in the car. They keep asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? When it's obvious, if we were there, we'd be there. So stop asking me the question, says JJ, I hear. I've never said that. But it's like Christians sometimes are kind of so distracted by doing nothing, when actually waiting, Christian life, our hope, our waiting, we long for the day that Christ returns and we keep it as our focus. But our waiting is active. Our waiting is confident and courageous. Our waiting is filled with mission and with purpose. Because Jesus is coming back, then my life is different now. Not just staring, not just doing nothing, but trusting him, longing for his return, living in light of that certainty, and sharing the good news. Because Jesus hasn't gone on this long journey where he's out of contact. There's no kind of signal where he is and we can't wait for him to come back. He's not away for a long time and then one day we'll hear from him. Jesus reigns in heaven with God. He sends his Spirit on his people, which means we speak to God anytime, anywhere that we want, and he hears. And he speaks to us in his word. We are present with God now because the risen Jesus has taken us spiritually to be with him. And because the risen Jesus has brought his Holy Spirit into our lives, God is with us. He's not a long way away. He is with us. And so we pray. And so we read and we listen. And that's exactly what we see in Acts. That the risen Jesus is in control. So Christians get together and they read and they pray. Because Jesus is gathering his people together. They keep gathering with other Christians. We're going to see this in Acts. But every day, every chance, continually, Christians are getting together. All the time. They are that passionate for Christ, they can't stay away from each other. All the way through Acts. But here, they're continually gathered together in prayer. Verse 14. Next chapter, every day they meet together. And they were devoted to meals together and reading the Bible together and praying together. They're passionate for Christ. Their waiting is active. Because the risen Jesus, who's given us God's promise, and he's given us God's power, and he's given us God's purpose, also gives us a partnership together. He hasn't left us on our own. We're with him. He hasn't left us on our own. We're with each other. And you see that in verses 13 and 14. They all gather together. The 11 disciples, plus along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers, they're all continually united in prayer. That's what unites them. Jesus ascending into heaven means they now have direct access to God the Father through the one who loves them and who died for them. They have direct access. And so they're united not by their shared ability to manage their own lives. They're united not by their comfortable lives of middle classness. They are united by their complete and utter dependence on God in prayer. And that is what unites us as Christians. We are united through our faith in the Lord Jesus. We can only be one in Christ. We can't be united through anything else. Prayer unites us with God and with one another. So in the midst of changes, some people have had to change locations. Some people have had to change congregations, change time, change their leader. Everything's changing for so many different people. The thing that will unite us together is not the way we do things or our common expectations. Prayer and our trust in Jesus Christ unites us together, because whether we meet in this building or some other building, we were united anyway because of what Jesus has done for us. But what's interesting is that as they gather together, they're praying, they're reading, then they come to the issue of Judas Iscariot. This is the disciple who betrayed Jesus, stabbed him in the back. And we come to what's at stake when it comes to God's mission. This is the penalty we see here for rejecting Jesus, the consequences for betraying the Son of God. Because in the midst of all the dark times, in the midst of all the uncertainty, the one act that really looked like God must have been out of control was Judas betraying Jesus. Been with him 3 years. How could Jesus not have persuaded him in all that time? He's seen all the miracles. He's heard all the teaching. Was God not knowing what he was doing? Look at verse 16. Peter realizes, brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scriptures be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David and foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. It was foretold. It was God's plan. It was God's purpose all along that Jesus would be betrayed, because it was God's plan. And it was God's purpose all along that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. But at the same time, that does not mean Judas was not responsible for his actions. God predicted it. God foretold it. It needed to happen. It was God's plan. But Judas is responsible, and of his own will made that choice and pursued that course of action. He had that choice, didn't he? Jesus, I could be friends with Jesus, or I could have 30 pieces of silver. And he made his choice. And we'll see there that he got his silver and he bought a field. Great, he's in the property market. But it doesn't go well for him, because then we read that in verse 18, he acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell head first, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. because he thought the choice was Jesus or money. But the money was really just a shiny, glittery way of choosing between Jesus or death. Because you choose anything other than Jesus, that's what you're choosing. Now, it's at this point, it is good for us to be reminded that our kids are learning from the same part of God's Word, week in, week out. And I'm not sure where Jackie is, but I just want to confirm this is actually their memory verse this morning. So you can kind of test them on that. Kids, can you say intestines? But this is really confronting, isn't it? Why does it have this detail in here? This is a brutal death for the one who led Jesus to his brutal death on the cross. And it's almost like one of Jesus' first acts from the throne is judgment on the wicked. He's the king. He's the ruler. He reigns. And his act is to bring justice. And Peter knows that this is actually also what was promised. He quotes from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. If you've got time this week, let me encourage you to read those two psalms as a way of really kind of understanding the context of Acts 1. But they are promising so clearly what will happen to Jesus. They're psalms of the king and his betrayal, and he's attacked and insulted. And it says, let their name be erased from the book of life. Let the line of his descendants be cut off. Let his name be blotted out from the next generation. Let him be replaced. So this is why Peter and the disciples replaced Judas Iscariot. Because interesting, later in Acts chapter 12, the apostle James is killed for being a Christian. But they don't replace him. They don't get together and say, okay, who's going to take his position? Because it's a hereditary role being an apostle and it's going to pass down through time. They don't replace him. They don't replace any of the other apostles. But they do replace Judas because they are not leaving a spot. There is no empty space at the table to say, oh, remember Judas was one of us. They are making it that he was never there. They have 12. They don't need this magic number, but they've just, Judas is wiped out and gone, because that is what happens when you choose to say no to the king of the universe. That is what happens when you reject the Lord of life, the Lord of love and joy and compassion. What you get is justice and punishment. This is what's at stake. And so the disciples find men who can join them in this mission in being witnesses. Who was with us from Jesus' death and resurrection? They've been with us from the very beginning. And there's a couple of guys. We know that God sees the heart, and so they pray to God. They cast lots, and the Lord chooses Matthias. God is in control. God chooses the replacement. There are 12 apostles. Judas who? He's gone. I know this is confronting. And it's an interesting way to start an exciting book about the growth of the church and the expansion of the gospel. But in the end, this is what drives our mission together as God's people. Because yes, we are driven by the knowledge of Jesus and his love for us. Yes, we're driven by the power of Jesus and his victory for us over death. Yes, we are driven by the mercy of Jesus and his grace, his undeserved kindness. We're driven by the confidence of Jesus, and we know his return. But we are also driven in mission and in gathering and in prayer and in reading the Bible. We are passionately devoted to it because we know what's at stake. We know what comes to those who reject Jesus, who deny him. Because Jesus speaks of it many times. Hell is God's punishment for unrepentant sinners. And that's what's at stake. So in the end, in the midst of change, the Bible gives us comfort. Comfort to know that God is in control. No matter what happens, even in betrayal and persecution, in pain and suffering, God is in control. Jesus is Lord. We can't see him, but we know him. We trust him. We live by faith. He is reigning for us in heaven. Our comfort is in the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. He washes us clean. He empowers us for our purpose. And so united together in trust, we have a mission while we long for Christ's return. So let's pray. Let's pray now. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are in control of everything. Thank you so much for your plan from before time to save sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Father, thank you for gathering us and uniting us together as your people. Please help us to be united together in prayer. And Father, we ask that your word would live in us, your Holy Spirit would live in us to strengthen us to be your witnesses. Help us to be partners together in reaching out to the world with the good news of Jesus. We pray it all in his name. Amen.